entirety of chapter 14. If you remember a month ago or whenever the last time we had Sunday school class, we considered paragraph 1, and we're going to be actually examining paragraphs 2 and 3 today. But I want to read it in its entirety, and then we'll come and, well, I want to say a few things by way of introduction, and then, God willing, we'll come to consider paragraphs 2 and 3. Chapter 14 of Saving Faith. The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. So in paragraph 1, we have the source and growth of faith. It comes from God, and He increases it ordinarily through means. Paragraph 2. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself, and also apprehends an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed. The majority of that paragraph is unique to our confession. The first sentence of paragraph 2 is taken from the Presbyterians. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself. Period. Or semicolon for them, and then they pick up and also acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. And then this last part is, again, found in the Westminster. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. So if you looked at the Westminster and compared it with ours, paragraph 2 is half its size. And where do we get that section that's unique to ours? It's taken right out of the first London Baptist Confession. There's more times than people think that we take from the first London Baptist Confession. Keep in mind that the first London Baptist Confession was written prior to the Westminster. It's the mother of all confessions. No, not really. It was revised in 46, if you remember. But nevertheless, it was written originally in 44. But we get that nice section, and it's a beautiful section, where it talks about how faith sees in the Scriptures or views the Scriptures to be most excellent, and then it talks about some of its excellent content. That, again, is from our first confession. Paragraph 3. This faith, although it be different in degrees and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. And therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. A very, very excellent chapter. It's almost impossible. In fact, I can alter that statement and say it's impossible to overstate the importance of faith. But it's also tragically possible, and dare I say even common, to misrepresent or pervert the nature of faith. So while it's never possible to overstate the importance of faith, it's very possible and even common to misrepresent it. That's the problem. You can't make too much of faith, and here's why, because the Bible does. Furthermore, as we're going to see, faith is never faith in faith. It always and necessarily demands an object. And what is the object of faith? Well, this paragraph, paragraph 2, tells us. It not only paragraph 2, now again, we've seen already paragraph 1, so I'm not going to say anything further about that. Paragraph 2 not only underscores the nature of faith, it does that. You have to piecemeal a few things together. And again, the latter of those two statements that have to piecemeal together is found, is original to our confession, or taken from the first London Baptist Confession. But nevertheless, when you put them together, you have a beautiful description of the nature of faith. That is, what is it? But the primary focus of paragraph 2 is its objects. That is, where is it focused? Because as we'll see, faith always has an object. And then also in paragraph 2, we'll find its activities, or its acts, as the confession puts it. What does it do? How does it function? What is it? Where is it focused? How does it function? And then paragraph 3, we're going to look at it so quickly, unfortunately, but it's a really beautiful little paragraph on the degrees of faith. Because we're going to see that faith derives its efficacy, its power, not from itself, but from its object. So if you have a little faith or a lot of faith, providing it's true faith and not temporary or fake faith or hypocritical faith or imitation faith, as long as it's real faith, its object is nevertheless God, and particularly Christ, as we'll see. And yet, our confession does teach that while, in one sense, if it's weak or strong, it's still faith, but it ought to be strengthened, because the stronger your faith is, the more assurance you're going to have. And we'll come to that here in a moment. All right, so if you look at your lesson, you notice we're looking at the two paragraphs, the two last paragraphs of our confession. And so you see number one there, the acts of faith, paragraph 2. And then always, then all the way on the last page, number 2, the degrees of faith, paragraph 3. Just keep in mind the broad outline here. Now, if you go back to page 1, to page 113, you have the acts of faith, paragraph 2. I divide up that bigger paragraph, paragraph 2, into three parts. And you can see the first one there in that first paragraph. Number 1, saving faith embraces the infallibility and the excellency of the Scriptures. That latter one, again, is uniquely Baptist. I'm going to have fun with some people today over that. There are Christians that don't believe in the excellency of Scripture. Or at least they don't have it in their confession. But I won't name any names. And then, if you go to number 2, which is on page 114, the bottom, saving faith responds appropriately to everything in the Scriptures. This is all still, again, paragraph 2. And then the middle of page 115, saving faith principally trusts in Christ alone for salvation. Now, I want to show you that because the outlines can get a little bit elaborate. We're going to look at these two paragraphs and largely the first one, that is paragraph 2, and we're going to divide it into those three parts because there's going to be divisions under those. I don't think any divisions under those. Or possibly, yeah, I think there are divisions under those divisions, which are under the three divisions, which are under the two divisions. You're going to be quizzed on this, too, by the way. All right, the acts of faith, paragraph 2. Dixhorn said this, the first paragraph of this in this chapter told us who works saving faith and how. That was last time, paragraph 1. This, i.e., the second paragraph, asks what faith does in and in whom it's placed. That is the focus or the object. So you have objects and activities of faith in that statement of Dixhorn, don't you? All right. So notice, number 1, saving faith embraces the infallibility and the excellency of the Scriptures. True faith always has an object. Our confession rightly affirms the object of faith is God in Christ as revealed in Scripture. That's kind of a summary of the whole point of object. What is the object of faith? Here's the answer. in a more extended summary. The object of faith is God in Christ as made known in Scripture. Okay, so who's the object, or who or what is the object of faith? God in Christ as made known in Scripture. So, God is the object of faith. Christ is the object of faith. Or Scripture is the object of faith. But none of those divorced from the others. And we're going to, this is what we're going to talk about. I'm just kind of giving you an overview. Because sometimes it possibly can be a little confusing. All right, so the object of faith is God in Christ as revealed in Scripture. Notice A, faith believes everything in Scripture. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself. Okay, that's, we get that from the Presbyterians, but this is the phrase that's at the end of the section that's unique to ours. And so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed. So if you put those together, those two phrases, that's what I was saying earlier, you have a beautiful description of the nature of faith. It believes everything. Faith believes everything in the Bible for the sake of God, because God says it, because it's God's word. Faith enables us to see that, believe that. But it goes further than that. It's not just believing that what's in the Bible is true for the authority of God Himself, but it's casting your soul upon that truth thus believed. It's a beautiful little phrase. Again, it comes from our first confession. And so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed. Though faith may not understand everything in Scripture, it receives everything in Scripture as God's word. For example, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Why did they, the Thessalonians, receive this word not merely as the word of men, but God? Because they believed. Faith. Faith enables us to see the word of God, or perhaps as the word of God, or perhaps put this way, it enables us to hear the voice of God in it. Why is it that so few people believe the Bible is God's word or take it as their final authority? Because they haven't faith. They pick and choose, like you might do if you're eating some type of trail mix. And there's these things in there. I never know what they are. It looks like gerbil food. But I always skip them. You can pick and choose when you eat trail mix, but you can't pick and choose when you read the Bible. Now, you may not understand everything. You may even misunderstand some things, right? Because we all have different views on some minor things. But we all take the word as God's word. It's authoritative. Who cares? Brother, isn't that so refreshing to me? I don't care. I've said this so many times. What you or I think. It really doesn't matter what you think. It's so refreshing when you're sitting at your table and your neighbors are there, your extended family's there, maybe for the holidays, and you know, your unsaved family members or your professing Christian family members that don't go to church are there. I think. Well, they reveal, don't they, what their authority is. It's themselves. But mom, dad, brother, sister, aunt, uncle, neighbor, friend, coworker, God says. See, that's a whole different thing, isn't it? One has faith, the other doesn't. Faith is the ears of the soul whereby we hear God's voice in Scripture. Jesus says, they will hear my voice. Who? Those who believe. Although the things revealed to faith in Scripture are not equally important, yet they are all equally true. They are all revealed by God, who cannot lie, and are therefore divinely and immutably true. Hodge said, saving faith rests upon the truth of the testimony of God speaking in His Word. The Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, having been given by inspiration, are in the strictest and most direct sense God's Word to us. They are absolutely divine, both as to their infallible truth and supreme authority. So what's truth? Well, read the Bible and you'll find out. What's our authority? The same. Read the Bible and you'll find out. In addition to assenting, assent is a word we're going to use often. To go back, for some of you, way back when you were in public school and you had an outing or some event coming and your teacher would give you an assent form, right, to take it home, and your mom and daddy had to sign it. That means they're assenting, they're giving their approval, they're giving their say-so with respect to the outing. And so we use the term assent or assenting to refer to us believing and holding to everything in the Scriptures as divine. In addition to assenting that Scripture is true, our confession says faith enables the believer to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed. Historically, three elements of saving faith have been suggested: knowledge, assent, and trust. Saving faith doesn't merely believe Scripture abstractly, it believes it personally. To believe God's Word is to trust in that Word. This aspect of faith, trust, underscores the volitional and active nature of true faith. We believe the Word because of the veracity. Veracity means faithfulness or truthfulness of God, and trust it because of His authority. His commands to He commands us to believe it so as to approve to Scripture because of God's veracity, and we trust, that is obey, because of its authority. Listen to Owen. As things are proposed unto us to be believed as true, faith in its assent respects the truth or veracity of God. But whereas this faith is required of us in a way of obedience as our duty, it respects also the authority of God. So we believe everything in the Scriptures to be from God, and we trust it with respect to ourselves. So it's not just assent, but it's assent that gives way to trust. If you rightly assent, then you will trust. But it's possible, isn't it, to say, I believe everything in the Bible is from God. You don't really say that from your heart, but you affirm it in some way. But you betray yourself because you don't, in the words of our confession, you're not enabled to cast your soul upon the truth thus believed. Right? If you smell smoke and somebody yells upstairs and says there's a fire in the house, if you believe it, you're going to do what? You're going to get out the house. But if you say, oh, I believe it, but don't leave the house, then you don't really believe it or rightly believe it, either way. And if you really believe everything, rightly believe everything in the Bible, then it will lead to you casting your soul upon the truth thus believed. Now, we're speaking broadly. We're going to narrow it down here in a moment. But nevertheless, that's where we're starting, because our confession starts there. Many or most Reformed Christians speak of the formal object and formal reason of faith. So here we're just making a slight distinction between object and reason. These are very closely, as you're going to see, connected. First, the formal object of faith, that is what we believe. The formal object of faith is the veracity, and here it is in a more concise way. The formal object of faith is the veracity and authority of God as revealed in and through the Scripture. So the object, the formal object of our faith is God speaking to us in Scripture, or it's hearing the voice of God in Scripture, or it's seeing the veracity and authority of God. It's hearing and seeing the veracity and authority of God in and through Scripture. So it's not just the object of our faith isn't God. Well, I think I'd say that. Let's go on. Calhoun put it this way. The object of faith is God's veracity considered as speaking to us, or the truth of all that he reveals and says to us in the Scriptures. That's so important. By the way, you see that I quote Calhoun there. I don't know if it's Calhoun or Calhoun. It's not Calcuin. The Q is silent. I didn't know that for a long time. But you can see I quote him once, twice on page one, four times on page two, only once on the next page, and then more often on the last page. And it's always from this same book, Saving Faith, John Calhoun. The Northampton Press is the publication of Don Kistler, who started Sola Dei Gloria. Some of you might know that. And he put out a lot of books under Sola Dei Gloria. And then R.C. bought it. And then Beakey has it now, Sola Dei Gloria. But now he has his own smaller one. And it used to be that he just put out a book a year. That's what he said he was going to do initially, Northampton Press. And this is a very rare book. It was exceedingly rare until he reprinted it. And even now, I bet you. Well, maybe you could find them, copies, relatively easy. 2008 is when it came out. But it is tremendously good, and thus the many quotations. I only had to exercise self-control not to quote more often. But the formal object of faith, what we believe, is the veracity and authority of God as revealed in Scripture, and then closely related to that, second, the formal reason of faith, or why we believe. The formal reason or grounds of faith is the conviction that the veracity and authority of God are perceived in Scripture. You can see the subtle distinction. We believe everything in Scripture because it's the Word of God who cannot lie. We believe everything in the Bible because it's God's Word who cannot lie, hence veracity. And is God who made us, hence authority. Calhoun again, the veracity of the God of truth is the ground on which faith rests and into which it is resolved. That's an old way to use, an older way, or maybe a purer way to use the term resolved. We use the word resolved kind of like determined, right? I've resolved to do this. I've determined to do this. But here, resolved really means settled. It's really beautiful if you think about it. Into which, and it's almost always used, in fact, the few times that we'll see it today, I think it's always used with the word into. The veracity of the God of truth is the ground on which faith rests and into which it's resolved. Faith is settled. This is the authority. I think it comes up here in these two quotations, Calhoun and Owen. Calhoun, of course, came 100 years after Owen and obviously read Owen. The ground or formal reason on which a man thus assents to the Scriptures and to every truth in them is the truth, that's veracity, and authority of God speaking in them, evidencing themselves to his faith or to his mind in the due exercise of faith by their own light and power, that is the light and power of the Scriptures. The truth and authority of God speaking in the Scriptures, evidencing themselves by their own distinguishing light and power to faith rightly exercised about them, form, he's saying the same thing just differently, the ground upon which a true or divine assent to the Scriptures, a true or divine assent to the Scriptures as a revelation from God is founded. Owen, if it be asked how I know this Scripture to be a divine revelation, to be the Word of God, I answer, I believe it so to be with faith divine and supernatural. Keep in mind what we saw last month. Faith is a gift brought in the heart by the Holy Spirit, ordinarily through the ministry of the Word. Resting on and resolved into, there's our little phrase, the authority and veracity of God himself, evidencing themselves unto my mind, my soul, conscience, by this revelation itself and not otherwise. You can see basically just re-paraphrased Owen, Calhoun did. All right, so first of all, we're seeing saving faith embraces the infallibility and the efficacy of Scripture. And we've seen A, faith believes everything in Scripture. Notice B, faith apprehends an excellency in Scripture. Again, this section is taken from the mama of all Orthodox confessions, the one in which the Westminster leaned on so strongly and heavily. No, it didn't at all. I'm not sure they even knew it was out yet. And when it was, they made some complaints about it. But nevertheless, and our Baptist fathers, as humble as they are, because you'll never find a more humble person than a Baptist, received those gentle rebukes from those stern presbies. And then revised it 2 years later. And they took their recommendations to heart and made changes. All right, so notice, faith also apprehends an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world. I love that phrase. Faith enables the soul to put the book of God on a different shelf than every other one. And you who've ever, and I don't know, there's nobody here, but out there, who falsely accused Reformed Baptists of being hyper-confessional and putting it above the Bible, shame on you. Because our confession itself says it's not so. Faith also apprehends an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world. Because faith views Scripture as God's Word, it prizes it above all else. And of course, there's several texts here, right, that says this. Job said it, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Now that I have a sense of smell, which I got from COVID, thankful for that. If I'd have known that, I would have had it. I wished I had it long earlier. Never had a sense of smell for 22 years until I got COVID. And now I have smell and taste. Hopefully it's going to be long term, but never know. Maybe it's going to be just a short term, the after effects. But now that I can smell and taste, I want to eat everything in the house. And that's a problem. And on the way here, my wife was carrying a cake, which she does often. She typically carries cakes wherever she goes. But ordinarily, I'm not tempted by it or even really interested in it because I can't smell it. It's there. But this morning, boy, I was smelling it all the way here. My wife was trying to say it was her perfume. I said, it could be your perfume if you got cake perfume on. No, I think it's the cake lady. It could be a mixture. But Job says that he viewed Scripture as better, as more excellent than his necessary food. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of silver and gold. 1,000 coins of silver and gold. I love your commandments more than gold, yea, fine gold. Our confession mentions three reasons for the excellency of Scripture. First, it bears forth the glory of God in His attributes. Again, these are tremendous points. These are really a Trinitarian reason why we see the excellency of Scripture, or we perceive Scripture as more excellent than anything in the world. The first, it concerns God's attributes. Is God faithful, powerful, holy, and wise? Then Scripture is faithful, powerful, holy, and wise. God, as the immediate author of the Scripture, has left in the very Word itself evident tokens and impressions of His wisdom, power, goodness, holiness, truth, and other divine excellencies. Again, Calhoun. The impression of divinity stamped on the written Word is so evident as to shine in the heart of a true believer while he is reading or hearing that word, and to affect him with a true sense of those perfections. The divine impress shines not only on the matter expressed in Scripture, but on the manner of expressing it. both the matter and the manner have a majesty, a dignity, peculiar to themselves, which, when perceived by a spiritual understanding, renders it certain that the speaker is God. And again, those who don't have faith are blind. They're deaf. They're darkened. They don't see it. They don't understand it. They don't believe it. And you can't expect them to, not really. They might give lip service. They can even teach the Bible, right? I mean, I was listening to a woman for a few minutes preaching, famous woman in the Southern Baptist. And not only is the fact that she's preaching wretched, but what she was saying was wretched. And I fear because she's never had her eyes opened. But she can teach the Bible and make sense of it in ways, but she can never from the heart own it as the Word of God. And that's why she can get around texts like that, because it's whatever. She has never, I fear, from the heart, come to receive the Word of God as the Word of God. And that's evident in what she does and what she says. Second, it bears forth the excellency of Christ in his nature and offices. For it's the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, it bears the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and operations. Faith beholds in Scripture the glory, excellency, and power of the triune God. That's a summary of all that. Faith enables us to see, to perceive in the Bible, in the Scripture, the excellencies of the triune God, his attributes, Christ, his offices and natures, and the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit. All right, so that's point one, under point one. That brings us secondly. Saving faith responds appropriately to everything in the Scriptures. And again, keep in mind, brethren, this is all unique to our confession or to our first confession. Faith acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains. All the declarations and doctrines of Scripture, whether they relate to the law or to the gospel, are to be cordially believed as so many parts of divine truth, and to be believed with application to ourselves according to the state of our souls before the Lord. So every part of the Bible is to be applied, is applicable, or is to be applied to us as our condition necessitates. Faith enables the soul to properly respond to every part of Scripture. That's what Calhoun just said. Faith yields obedience to the commands. Faith enables us to receive the commands from our Heavenly Father. It receives the law as the law of Christ. That is, the law as it comes to us in the person of Christ. Faith without works is dead. So if we have faith, we're going to obey the commands. That's the first thing. Secondly, faith trembles at the threatenings. On this one will I look, on him who's poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Faith trembles at threatenings made both to sinners and saints. First, saints. These are fatherly warnings or threatenings God gives to his people. So you have to maybe put threatenings here with a little t. For example, if you call on the Father who, without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, that is, in a holy, godly fear, knowing that your Heavenly Father sees what you're doing and will stand before him in the last day. But secondly, sinners, that is, threatenings made to sinners. My flesh trembles for fear of you, said the psalmist, and I'm afraid of your judgments. Though saints tremble at the thought of God's judgments upon the wicked, they shouldn't tremble for fear. They shall experience that judgment. So we have to make here a distinction, don't we? This is the nature of unbelief, not faith. For you to tremble or to be afraid or to be concerned that these judgments are going to fall upon you in hell, that's not commendable. That's not pious. You know, there has been, and there are perhaps somewhere, I don't know of any, but there certainly has been in the history of the church, Christians who think that the lack of assurance, that fearing that you're going to go to hell because you're so wretched and God is so just, is somehow pious. Rather, it's the very antithesis to faith. It's unbelief. That doesn't honor God if you're a Christian. Now, if you're not a Christian, then you need to see that and believe that. And you need to get into Christ as the remedy. I go on, watch. This is the nature of unbelief, not faith. It dishonors God and disturbs the peace of the soul. Faith enables us, faith enables the soul to tremble before God as the God of hell, while not trembling for fear of entering that hell. And a text that somebody might oppose or might suggest that opposes what I've just said is the one that I've given you there. Fear not the ones, Jesus said, who can kill just the body, but fear the one who can kill your body and soul by putting you into hell. Jesus there isn't saying fear that God may put you into hell. He's saying fear the God, fear God as the God of hell. He will put people into hell. Fear him. And again, fearing him is a good thing. Jesus there, again, let me make it very plain and clear, isn't telling his disciples to be afraid they may go to hell. That goes against Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. It goes totally against our the whole 14th chapter of our confession. But he is telling them, to be clear, to fear God as the God of hell, who will cast, tragically and unfortunately, multitudes of people, soul and body, into the lake of fire. All right, so faith, first of all, yields obedience to the commands. It trembles at the threatenings. It embraces the promises. See, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, that is, become born again, regenerate, and be sanctified and bear God's image in Christ, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. Promises are only enjoyed by faith. Beeky said that faith is not mere assent, but an embracing faith by which we cleave to the promises. It's a faith that welcomes the promises, clasps them, embraces them, and kisses them. Andrew Gray said the promises are as cords let down to souls sinking in miry clay and in the horrible pit. Do but lay hold upon them, and ye shall undoubtedly be drawn up. And you shall set your feet upon a rock and order all your goings. So the promises have to be embraced. And it goes back again to that little statement in our confession. And so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed. Faith enables us to cast our souls upon the promises. It's the mouth that enables us to fetch honey from the honeycomb, right? Because you can have a lot of promises, but if you don't apply the promises, if you don't believe and apply the promises and rest in the promises for yourself, they're not going to avail you of anything. Faith enables us to treat all of the Bible appropriately. Yield obedience to the commands, tremble at the threatenings, embrace the promises. All right, this brings us to our third point. Under number one, that is the third part of paragraph two, saving faith principally trusts in Christ alone for salvation. So now you can see that we're beginning to shrink things. We're not shrink things as much as hone in on something. Things are becoming perhaps more focused. Our confession, but the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification. Oh, I'm sorry. Did I read justification, sanctification, and eternal life? By virtue of the covenant of grace. Spaced out there for a second. Notice number A, letter A, having faith, saving faith, I'm sorry, has immediate relation to Christ. Faith has an eye to Christ, not merely his benefits or salvation, but Christ himself. Robert Shaw said, saving faith is a believing on the person of Christ or an appropriating of Christ himself with all the benefits and blessings included in him. So saving faith, not temporary faith or the fake faith of the hypocrite. Because remember, most people have a faith. Probably everybody in this country has a faith. Some of you might remember on Christmas Day, I was watching a news broadcast, and I was so encouraged to find out from this lady that Santa Claus is going to live forever, so his spirit. So just have faith, she said. Okay. She has a faith. She's encouraging people to have a faith, but what's the object of the faith? Is the object of the faith, no, her, let me put it like this, the object of her faith isn't God in Christ as made known in the Scriptures. The object of her faith was a fictitious figure that eerily and wickedly takes on the attributes of God himself. So faith has I'm going to say that here in a moment. Notice, Turretin distinguishes between the general and proper object of faith. First, the general object of faith. The general object is the whole Word of God, which is proposed to us that it may be believed, whether histories, prophecies, doctrines, precepts, promises, and threatenings. So, the object of faith is, first of all, the Word of God in general, that is, all that God has revealed in His Word in both the Old and New Testaments. So keep in mind what we've said. Turretin calls the general object of faith is the whole Word of God as the Word of God. But notice, second, the proper object of faith. The proper and specific object of faith is the doctrine concerning Jesus Christ and the promise of the remission of sins and of salvation in His blood. Faith does not focus on the Word alone, but proceeds by means of the Word to Christ, the surety and the mediator. So saving faith enables us to receive, to rest upon, to trust in, to believe everything the Bible says about, but also to trust in Christ as He's made known to us in all of His natures and offices in and through the Holy Scripture. I'm going to say that here in a moment. Because the problem here is that some people, again, with a non-saving faith, want to take Christ in some of His offices, but not all of His offices. And what are those offices? A prophet to teach us, a priest to save us, and a king to rule us. Brother, you can't have Jesus and not bow to Him as king. Because that's what He is. He's a priest to save you, a prophet to teach you, and a king to save you. Some people want to kick the crown from His head and say, I'll take Him as a priest, and maybe a prophet, as long as what He says agrees to the contemporary convictions or the winds of the day concerning gender distinctives, concerning sexuality, sodomite behavior, concerning the roles of women and men, concerning creation, concerning the reality of heaven and hell. No, you have to take Him as a prophet who teaches you all that. He's a priest to save you, a prophet to teach you, and friends, a king to rule you. You can't have Him as one or two. You have to have Him as all three, because that's what He is. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so we've seen A, saving faith has immediate relation to Christ. Notice B, saving faith accepts, receives, and rests upon Christ alone. While faith believes what Scripture says about Christ, it also personally trusts Christ. Saving faith is not only a believing of Christ, says Calhoun, but believing in or on Christ. saving faith C rests upon Christ for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. I've said this already, so we can move quicker. The true believer receives and rests upon Christ for a complete salvation. He trusts in Christ for salvation, not only for salvation from the guilt of sin, but also from its pollution and power, not only for happiness hereafter, but also holiness here. Hodge, that specific act of saving faith which unites to Christ and is the sole condition and instrument of justification involves two essential elements. First, assent to whatever the Scriptures reveal to us as to the person, offices, and work of Christ. Second, trust or explicit reliance upon Christ and upon Christ alone for all that is involved in a complete salvation. So faith enables us to take a whole Christ who gives us a complete salvation. That's perhaps one way to summarize that section. All right, we have to move on because we have 10 minutes, 8 minutes, and we have to survey quickly this third paragraph, which will do so in about 6 3/4 of a minute. That will give me about 47 seconds to pray, and then we'll be dismissed. You can write that down. Let's see how close we get. You got it, John Noah? All right, notice number 2. Paragraph 3 affirms 3 final things about faith. It differs in strength, gets the victory, and results in a full assurance in many. Those are the 3 points that we're going to look at. Faith differs in strength. This faith, although it be different in degrees and may be weak or strong, yet it's in the least degree of it different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. You see, some people erroneously say, I want to even say wretchedly and wickedly affirm, that the faith of those who believe and then go to hell, and the faith of those who believe to the salvation of their souls, is the same. It's just that the one didn't last. And what our confession is affirming is, no, the one doesn't last because it's different. It's different in kind. They're not the same thing. They're similar, but they're not the same. In other words, what it's affirming, in which, and we have a whole chapter on this, it's affirming the perseverance and preservation of the saints. That those who believe and become a Christian will always believe. Now, it affirms that this faith can be stronger or weaker, but nevertheless, it will never totally go out. The Bible refers to those who are weak in faith and strong in faith. Our Lord comforted those of little faith and delighted in those of great faith. There's a variety there, isn't there? Though true faith grows dim, it differs to that of the hypocrite in duration and kind, not just duration. But in kind. The reason why it differs in duration is because it differs in kind. Temporary faith is assent to the truth for a time. Yeah, you believe the truth. You believe there's a God. You believe there's salvation in Christ. You believe these things in some way, in some level, with an application to oneself. Not without some emotion and fruit. There's going to be joy. Remember, this term temporary comes from Matthew 13, Jesus' parable of the 4 soils. And one of those soils, or hearers, it's really the parable of the 4 hearers, because Jesus applies the parable in the next verse, or not the next verse, but right after that, when he says, so too you take heed how you hear. Given the fact that 4 people hear, and out of the 4 that hear, only one goes to heaven. But one of them, the second or the third, I can never remember, heard, received it with joy, but only endured for a while, being a temporary, quote, believer. And so our confession is affirming that true faith endures because it's different in kind. And then Voss ends that statement, but out of an unregenerate heart. So faith, first of all, differs in strength, and then secondly, it gets the victory. And therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory. And here's why. Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. He's going to assail your faith. But I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. So the reason it doesn't fail is because Jesus is praying for us. Our faith can fail, brethren, only if and when Jesus stops praying. As long as he prays, our faith will continue, albeit sometimes very dim. It's like a fire. Think of the fire like in your house, if you have a fireplace. You get the fire going, and you get perhaps sidetracked, and the fire gets smaller. And sometimes it gets so small there's only coals in there. You have to stir it back up, put some cardboard. This is how you do it. Put a little bit of cardboard, maybe a couple of twigs, stir it up, and it will probably return to a fire and then throw on a, you know, about that big. Some of you guys know that. Just making sure. And before you know it, the fire's roaring again. And that's what God does to our faith. Sometimes it comes, it gets so dim, it's all but gone out. There's just a few embers in there. But he stirs them afresh through various means, and it starts back up again. Look at number C there, faith and assurance. This faith growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of the faith. Our confession affirms that in many faith grows into a full assurance. This phrase is elaborated on in the chapter that's coming up in just a, I think it's what, 16 of the yes, good works, perseverance, 18 of the assurance of grace. So I don't feel obligated to say a lot here, other than just what the confession itself affirms. It says, in many, faith will grow up to such a flame that person will be filled or full of assurance. This implies a close connection between faith and assurance. Strong faith results in strong assurance. Weak faith results in weak assurance. It's kind of that simple. Because when we get to chapter 19 and assurance and its relation to faith, it's not going to be simple. Because it's way more complicated there. We have to make some important distinctions that we're not going to make today. But it's relatively right to say that strong faith results in strong assurance and weak faith, weak assurance, broadly and generally speaking. The phrase, the full assurance of faith, comes from Hebrews 10. It refers to the full assurance that results from faith. While all Christians should, can, or can have this, not every Christian will. So Christians, all Christians will have a measure of assurance. They still believe that God has spoken to them in the Word, and he's given to the world of sinners a Savior. And they may, their assurance may largely stop there, though, because the next question is, has this Savior saved me? That's where assurance can grow very dim, and that's where the distinctions between, some of the distinctions that we'll make when we get to chapter 19 are very important. All right? Thus, while all Christians have faith and thus some assurance, not all Christians have strong faith and thus full assurance. If faith did not have in its nature some assurance, it can never grow into full assurance. That's kind of a logical conclusion, isn't it? It's evident that to believe is to be assured, and that in the same degree in which we believe. And we'll give Calhoun the last word. If the believer's faith is weak, so is this assurance. If strong, this is in the same proportion strong. And the stronger it is, the greater glory does this exercise of it give to God. And the more grace it derives to his soul from the fullness of Christ. Brethren, it's in every way very, very important to have strong faith. And that makes us to go back, or necessitates us to go back to the first paragraph where we learn how we strengthen our faith. So go back and read paragraph one later. Because the stronger the faith, the stronger the soul and assurance, the more busy the hands and the feet, and the more glory and honor is given to God. Strong faith honors God and His Word. Because remember, faith's object is God in His Word. So you can never have too strong a faith. The problem is we hear, like charismatic Christians, they're confused on the nature of faith, but they're right to put faith as very important. But sometimes for them, faith is in faith. As long as you put faith in the right object, brethren, you can never want or you can never have too strong a faith. It's a good thing to have strong faith if it's the faith of our confession or, more importantly, the Bible. And so that means then we come, God willing, next week to what? Repentance. And that's going to be helpful because we're going to talk about repentance, God willing, this morning in our sermon. Our Father, we do thank You for our confession, a summation of what we believe, a summary of the teaching of the Scriptures. But, oh Father, we thank You for those Scriptures, wherein we find an excellency above all other writings and everything else in the world. And we pray that You'd help us to have stronger faith. Not faith in ourselves, not faith in Santa Claus, not faith in the stupidity or traditions of men. But faith in God as He's made known to us in Christ upon the pages of Scripture. Grant it, Father, we pray You, and gather us here in 30 minutes to worship You in spirit and truth. Amen.